Well, as promised this morning when we talked about marriage, this evening we're going to talk about divorce, and God willing, next week, remarriage. What I'm going to do is just jump right into this. I want to make sure that in the amount of time I've given myself, I can get as far into this study as possible, recognizing that there's no way to cover the waterfront in one evening. So forgive me for that, please. But I want to begin by asking you what might sound to you like an odd question, but it's the best comparison I can make after 10 years of working with couples. Have you ever held a live grenade in your hand? Once upon a time, I did that. Part of some training I went through, not in the military, but to support some work that I was doing. And this guy came out in the field and he handed out grenades. And they were the old style. They had a lever on them and a pin. And he said, "Yes, indeed." He says, "That's what you're looking at. And we're all going to pull that pin and throw a grenade." And I just thought, nope, that's not going to happen. But then it was made very clear to me that the only way I was getting off that field was to do that. Some of the guys were really excited to do as much as they had grenades. I threw one. I pulled that pin, and man, let me tell you, I threw that thing as far and as hard as I could. And we were behind a wall. What's a grenade got to do with divorce? Well, you could probably guess where I'm headed. You throw one of those things, and when it goes off, it throws what they call shrapnel in all directions. And you don't really know where all of it's going to go. It's supposed to all disperse more or less evenly, but it might do that and it might not. And whatever it hits or impacts, it just tears it up. And it's not funny and it's not intended to be, and I'm not making light by making this comparison. A grenade is supposed to be something that can do as much damage in a limited area as possible to your enemy. And when we marry, friends, we do not marry our enemy. But our culture and our nation is so cavalier about marriage and about what they think is getting out of marriage that people will marry without any forethought, divorce without much forethought. The grenades go off, the damage is done. It's not funny. Far from it. It's often quite heart-rending, and the children are often the ones who are the greatest casualties. Now, the Bible talks about divorce. It's a very serious subject, and we're going to talk about it tonight. God willing, everything that's said will be straight from Scripture and faithful to that Scripture. But if I say something that you don't understand or you have more questions about, or that you believe I missed the mark, you won't offend me, far from it. If you'll ask me, we'll study more, or I'll go study where you think I may have missed the mark. But this is a serious matter. It has eternal consequences. And so as children of God, as lights in this world, it's something that we need to know and understand and be able to respond to people in a loving but clear way when they ask us about marriage and about divorce and about these things that God has taught. And so we're going to take the second topic this evening and talk about that. When a marriage goes wrong, or people are not getting along, what are the issues that we see in the Scriptures? So from this morning, just a brief review, we learn that marriage is God's gift of union and unity. We see that in so few words, but words that are very profound. We looked at that in Genesis 2. In Malachi, the second chapter, we see that marriage is instituted. The advent of marriage is the making and taking of holy vows. The beginning of marriage is a holy covenant before God. It's sealed by God Himself, we learn in Matthew 19. It is a lifelong commitment. As long as both of those parties are alive, it's God's desire that nothing interfere with that relationship, and that commitment not be broken. And in fact, God does not give man the authority to make or break in that regard. That is God's personal right. And He keeps it to Himself, and He makes it clear to us in the Word what the consequences are If we divorce without scriptural authority and what the scriptural authority is about marriage and divorce. God's intentions are that marriage is a blessing, not a burden. A wonderful thing in our lives and not a source of stress or heartache, heartbreak. We looked at scriptures in Proverbs 12 and 18 and 19. Didn't talk about Proverbs 31 this morning, which talks about a virtuous woman, what she is like and what she brings to a marriage. We understood from Ecclesiastes 9 that being married to the wife of our youth is to be a source of true joy, not a burden, not a problem. Our marriages are to reflect the glorious bond that exists between Christ and the church. And we could only touch on that this morning. But what a beautiful illustration that is. And when men and women live together as husband and wife, one man, one woman, united in this covenant bond, these covenant vows, and they live together in this way, the world sees that beauty, and they experience it themselves in their union. Romans 7, let's start there. We read that this morning. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Pretty straightforward. Now, the world's gone in all directions with this. Even those who profess to know the scriptures and to be faithful to them have gone in all directions. But this is very clear. It's a lifelong commitment. So why was there divorce then? And why is divorce mentioned in the Bible? And so over in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, the Pharisees come to Jesus. They're going to test him. And they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And this was something even in Christ's time was hotly debated among different rabbinical schools. They wanted to see what he would say, hoping they might trap him. And of course, he says to them, have you not read, don't you know the scriptures? And of course, they do. And he reminds them of Genesis 2. And then in verse 6, he says, so then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Don't see anything about divorce there at all, do you? In fact, he's very clear. When God makes a union, you don't play with that. God knows what he's doing. He doesn't need any help. And so they follow with this then. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? See, they want to try to put him at odds with Moses and with the law so they can accuse him. And they're referring to the first few verses in Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus responds, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Can you read the screen? That one back there is not, yes, okay. I'm having a hard time reading that screen back there for some reason, don't know why. And so this is Jesus' response. Look, this wasn't what God intended from the beginning. But because you're so stubborn, you're so cold-hearted, God tolerated this. He permitted it, even though it wasn't what he wanted. The question then is, well, why not? And if God gave the Jews a pass on divorce, so to speak, why not just allow it from the beginning? What is the point? And they don't ask that. I'm proposing that. What's the difference? Why not? Well, in Malachi 2, we see why. In verse 10, the prophet says, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Rhetorical questions. The answers are obviously yes. Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? And in the verses that follow that we're going to look at, what happens is that God explains to the Jews through Malachi that they broke covenant with him in two ways that he holds them accountable for. And we're going to see some strong language this evening. And so let's read Malachi 2, beginning in verse 11. The prophet says, Judah has dealt treacherously. Strong word. Treachery. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. So here's the first issue. What these two issues have in common is covenant breaking. The particular covenant of bond that God has required. Judah, Israel, was betrothed to God. He used that point over and over again to admonish them, to encourage them to come back from worshiping foreign gods who are not real gods at all, and to quit committing spiritual adultery with these other gods and these other nations. It's an abomination to God when we break covenant. And so he says what the problem is in verse 11, and then in verse 12 he says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, reject, in other words, the man who has done this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. God won't have it. And so God says, here's the abomination, this covenant breaking, and I reject you. Now in the next two verses, we're going to see the second thing, and he reverses it. He first says, I reject you, and then he says what it is. So in verse 13, through Malachi, God says, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Strong language. Covering the altar with tears, that's not what's supposed to be on it, not what you bring. With weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? You know, what are you talking about, Malachi? Because the Lord has been witness. God sees what we do. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Wow. Yet she is your companion and your wife. By covenant. Now, God doesn't have a long list of all the kinds of treachery. He's summing it up. And we're going to go a little further here in a moment. But I want you to consider, we don't have a physical altar today. But we bring our offerings to God, our sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise to Him. Do you want those offerings to be heard? Of course we do. And God says, don't break covenant. I'm not going to accept you if you do that. God hates divorce. We just saw in verse 10 the statement about profaning the covenant of the fathers. Don't do that. We just read verse 14. What reason? Because you are dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. And then verse 15. But did he not make them one? Talking about husband and wife. Having a remnant of the spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. God is saying, look, pay attention. This profanity, this treachery, this disregard of my covenant is not acceptable to me. You will not escape, is his point. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel, in case anyone's confused about who's speaking to them, the Creator Himself says that He hates divorce. Listen to this. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit. See, says again, pay attention. Pay attention to what you're doing. What you're doing to yourself. How you're presenting yourselves. What you're doing to your wives. That you do not deal treacherously. Some of the strongest language in the Bible you can find right here in this passage in Malachi. There's no mistaking what God is saying. Someone can try and wave it off, but that's not going to work. Someone can lie to themselves. I don't know why we would do that. And in here, I don't think we do, nor would I anticipate that. But the world just says, well, we can do whatever we want. And God is saying, oh, no, you may not. So God hates divorce. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering anymore. So here the altar is being abused, as it were, and it's being profaned and disgraced. And then down in verse 16, he says, divorce covers one's garments with violence. So let's summarize this. God hates divorce. We talk about covenant-breaking divorce, and we're going to see there's an exception. All other divorce is covenant-breaking. It covers the altar with tears. It covers one's clothing with violence. God does not receive us, our offerings, which we bring today, different from what was physically put on a physical altar once upon a time. God's still not going to receive it. That principle doesn't change. So let's consider this metaphor, covering one's clothing with violence. The Hebrew is hard to translate in Malachi 2, and I know that not because I'm a Hebrew scholar, but because I've read the complaints of scholars who try to translate it and the struggles they have understanding the structure of the language in that chapter. Go read for yourself. But one thing that God may be trying to communicate, excuse me, is that we're covered when we deal treacherously with our mates, with our spouses in this way. We're covered with the evidence of the violence, the destruction of the covenant, as though we're wearing blood-stained garments. That's one way to look at it. The other way, and there's actually more than these two, these are the two most common. The other way to look at it is that we're walking around demonstrating violent intent, as it were, spiritually speaking, as though we're just walking around armed, professing our violence or our intention to do it. And I don't know who this fellow is, and I mean no disrespect. I just picked that picture because he's got stuff hanging off of him, as though he's wearing weapons. And so you see that or this. Now the King James and a few other translations don't say that we cover our garments with violence. It says we cover violence with our garments as though we're trying to hide something. And that's the less accepted translation today. But it's one of these three, the Hebrew scholars say. You're walking around injured, or you're walking around as though you don't care about what you're going to do spiritually to the wife of your youth. So, is it any surprise that divorce is generally forbidden? Back in Matthew 19, we read these four verses a few minutes ago. Just look at verse 6, the conclusion. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You ever heard somebody say, I'm so mad, I just want to rip that person apart? You ever heard that? You ever felt that way? Get that angry? And yet, when we try to separate two people that God has joined spiritually, that's ripping that spiritual union apart. No wonder God doesn't smile on that. No wonder He allowed it. Sometimes I'm surprised He did it all, but that's God. It's not my place to question Him. No wonder He allowed it, only because the Jews were so cold-hearted. But He made it clear that that's not how it always was. Jesus made that clear. And He made it equally clear that that's not how it was going to be from then on. But no wonder divorce is generally forbidden. It's not what God intended. From the beginning, this was not the way it was supposed to be, in spite of their hard hearts that Jesus talks about in Matthew 19. So there's some grave consequences for the spiritual violence of divorce. In Mark 10, in the same language as in Luke 16, 18, we see in verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. So if you divorce, typically you remarry. You want someone else. And that's going to put you into adultery because God does not allow this. And you are already in covenant with someone else. And if a woman divorces her husband, it goes both ways, and marries another, she commits adultery. And we also see these same words in the Gospel of Luke. You don't want to commit adultery. God's pretty clear about the kind of abomination that is to him, sexual sin. Well, that's not my intent. It's not the point. What people's intent or intents are when they divorce. And after sitting with couples who had gotten so mad at each other that they were hating each other like it was their job and not able to open their eyes to their bitterness and their resentment and the things that they were doing that were tearing each other up, tearing themselves up, tearing their children up, it's very easy to see the violence, even if it's not physical. And very easy to see the coldness and the hardness of people's hearts. And more than all of that, it's very sad and it's very tragic. And so God rightly warns us, don't go there. Don't do that. Have the relationship that Solomon tells us about in Ecclesiastes. Have the relationship with your wife and your husband that Paul tells us about in Ephesians 5. And rejoice and live for that and work to make your marriage stronger every day. And don't go down this path because this path is a path of destruction. And you don't want that. No one does. Very serious. There's one exception. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. We see it in Matthew 19. Jesus said in verse 9, Matthew 19, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, the same language as the passage we just looked at, except the exception clause is in there. Except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That really hasn't changed, you see, from the previous, or from the other gospels and what's said there. So the one exception is sexual immorality. We'll come back to that and talk about that in a moment. God recognizes how severe the impact is on a husband or wife when they realize that their partner has cheated. You don't have to divorce. You can forgive. You can even reconcile in those cases. And if you can, you should. Why tear apart the marriage? Why go further? Why not mend it and heal if you can? But it is permitted to divorce in this one case. And this is the only case in the scriptures that we see. Now here's something that's very difficult to hear. Jesus even acknowledged that. He goes on with this. His disciples hear this and they're kind of dumbfounded. They sort of imagine the looks on their faces. Well, wait a minute. This is the opposite of what we've always done under the law. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it is given. And then he says this specifically. He says, there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, deformed, in other words. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And we understand that sometimes in the kingdoms of old, men who had responsibility over women were made eunuchs. But then he says, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Sometimes the circumstances are such, and we'll look at a couple of these, time permitting, some examples, that we find ourselves in a relationship that is going to go to divorce, and we don't want it to, but that's where it's going to go. We find ourselves in a relationship where adultery is not the issue, in whatever way that might be. Just, that's not why the couple aren't getting along. And so you have a tough choice to make. Are you going to go with the world and the world's way of handling this? Or are you going to recognize what Jesus is saying, that you may find yourself in a situation where remarriage is not an option for you, even if you haven't done anything wrong? Tough to think about. And yet Jesus spells it out pretty clear, pretty sobering. So divorce can be unfair. A marriage can be on the rocks, but there's no adultery. One spouse prefers to reconcile. I've seen this multiple times. Divorce is forced on that spouse. Forced in the sense that the other spouse says, I'm done. I'm leaving. They may or may not have their long list of complaints. Usually they do. And our laws really provide few options and nothing that's an absolute remedy to this. And so the spouse who wants to reconcile, or at least try to, gets left behind. The divorce proceeds. And so that spouse, who either hasn't done anything wrong, or regardless of what might have happened, has not committed adultery, and would like to reconcile and like to work things out, and they end up with no scriptural license to remarry, even though that's not what they wanted. Boy, that's tough. And yet Jesus says, if you can accept this, you need to. Make yourself a eunuch, so to speak, spiritually, as well as literally, but not actually for the cause of Christ and for the church and for your eternal welfare. Divorce can be unfair. But what about these examples? What about a spouse who habitually views pornography? And we all think that's a male problem. The first client I had years ago came at that problem as a woman. More and more common. Wish it wasn't the case, but it is. What about sexting? What about online affairs? What about going to the ultimate euphemism, gentlemen's clubs, and people who hang out there? Or any other similar behavior which doesn't involve the physical act of adultery? What about that? Well, there's no question those things are sins. And people participating in those things need to stop that. But do they meet the one allowed reason for divorce? And many people would say yes, and we need to take a closer look. We need to be careful there. The most often claimed proof text to say yes, you can divorce if your spouse is doing that is back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:27. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that's what Jesus says. And he's telling the truth. But is the adultery he's talking about what he's referring to when he says that you may divorce for sexual immorality? Let's look. The exception text in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and in Matthew 19:9, the Greek word that's used there is porneia, which has a pretty clear meaning. It refers to any sexual act that is fornication. Adultery falls into that category. All adultery is fornication, not all fornication is adultery. It's a broader concept, broader idea. But the exception text, when Jesus speaks, he uses language that refers to the act itself. And so if someone's spouse is engaging in these behaviors here, they need to stop that and that sin. And if they're putting the family at risk and doing that, there may be some action that needs to be taken. But divorce, this behavior does not appear to fall because of the language, not because of opinion, but because of the language that's used. It doesn't appear to meet the exception. It doesn't appear to meet porneia, the actual act, because Jesus is talking about what somebody's doing virtually or effectively in their heart. Think about that. So what do you do then? What do you do when one spouse is abusing the other or the children are being abused? God forbid, but it happens. May it not happen to any of us. What if one spouse is doing dangerous things or conducting illegal activities in or out of the house? They're bringing home very wicked or dangerous friends. I know one person, a young woman who left her house. She was not married, is not now. Her brother, a substance addict, was bringing in people who were armed, very dangerous individuals who began to make comments to her. She didn't have any place else to go, and she put all of her stuff in her car, said, "I'm going to live in my car. I can go park it wherever I can find a place and spend the night in my car, lock it, I'll feel safer than staying in my house with my parents and my wicked brother. It turned out to be a very good decision on her part. And I won't go into all of the reasons for that, but it did. What if your spouse or someone's spouse is putting the family at risk in some way? What do you do? And here we also need to be wise. This is not the Bible exception for divorce. But some people try to bind some other ideas that are likewise outside the scriptures. Sometimes it's claimed that spouses who leave, not divorce, but just leave, are in sin. And they're in sin because they can't keep their marital obligations if they leave the house. They're in sin because if they leave, they're damaging or destroying the home or the family. And if it's the wife who leaves, if she leaves, she can't be in subjection to her husband. And if you just hear that, you don't think about it, you might go, well, yeah. But let me suggest, well, no. There's a little bit more to it than that. What's the highest rule that we have? You know, we talked about this recently when we studied a Christian's obligations to the government, looking in Romans 13. And what's taught there. And there's a higher obligation than the government. We're taught to pay our taxes, be good citizens, show respect to authority, pray for authority. But we see in the scriptures that when authority tells us to do something that's wrong, we're not obligated. We're obligated to God and to obey Him. Is a spouse scripturally obligated to stay in an ungodly situation, especially if there's nothing really effective that he or she can do about it? Is a spouse in sin if they leave when the home and the family are already being damaged and they need to get the rest of the family, if they can, away from the one who's doing the damage? Our covenants that we have with others in our lives, including our spouses, covenants of less import perhaps with our employers or with the government or whatever it may be, are always secondary to our covenant with God, to follow Him and to obey Him. And if you need to protect your children, protect yourself, and get out of a horrific environment so that you can function the way God wants you to, then where in the scriptures do you see that it says you can't do that? In fact, if you look at the examples of Ruth and Abigail, you see where you can. Ruth wasn't being abused by anyone. In fact, Naomi told her, look, go back to your family, go back to your home, stay in this country. Your husband, my son's dead. Ruth said, no, your people, your nation, they're going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. She made the decision to walk away from whatever obligation she might have had and follow Naomi. And look at how God blessed that. And you look at Abigail, married to one of the ultimate knuckleheads in the Bible. In fact, that's being generous to call him that, Nabal. And read. We've studied it, but go back to 1 Samuel 25 and read that passage again, if you will. And look at why she did what she did. And why the servants of Nabal came to her and not to him. Because they couldn't even talk to him. You remember that he was called a son of Belial. That's what it is in the Hebrew. Some more strong language. He's such a demon that you can't even speak to this man. And so they came to Abigail wisely, and Abigail acted wisely, and she kept David from avenging himself, which he acknowledged in committing a great sin. It didn't save Nabal's life. God took care of him anyway. So as a point, we should be cavalier with our covenant vows in marriage. No, not at all. But there are times when we have to choose between doing right before God and taking care of our family and similar things, or mistakenly thinking that we can't take action for safety, both physical and spiritual, and get out at least temporarily from a situation until things can be stabilized, if they can be, and we can go back. Not divorce. And yes, there is a difference. And yes, the scriptures show us that there's a difference. So we need to be wise about this. very, very wise. God's clear in what he teaches us. Divorce, with one exception, is covenant breaking. There are no circumstances in which God smiles on that. God allows divorce when someone has already broken covenant through sexual misconduct. And he makes that clear. That's the one exception. And there are many other things that we could talk about. Time doesn't permit. What when there's no innocent party? And it's not really funny, but it's amazing some of the things I've heard. I've had elders say, well, if there's no innocent party, then it's whoever sinned first. Where's that in the scriptures? Again, human reasoning just comes right out. Well, then it'd be whoever sinned first. Sometimes you can't get the whole story. Sometimes the people involved themselves don't remember. Everybody's been sinning and in conflict for so long, no one's recollection of who started what is even accurate. And boy, is it not playground logic. Well, he hit me first kind of thing. No. God wants us as close to him as possible. He wants us as devoted and dedicated to him as possible. And we should cleave to him in love. And when we go into covenant vow with our husband and our wives, that should be a precious thing in our eyes. And our husbands and our wives should be precious in our eyes. And when they are, it makes a big difference. And when you're put in a situation that you didn't ask for, and something happens that you didn't do, and choices or options are not given or accepted or taken away from you, it may be difficult. You may have to do what Jesus said and be abstinent, not remarry. And we say, well, that's not fair. Now, maybe this sounds odd to you, I hope not, but it wasn't fair that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It really wasn't. But Jesus died anyway, and the Father sent the Son, and a great unfairness was done so that no matter what happens to us in this life, fair or unfair, an even greater unfairness, but in the good sense, is ours for eternity. And that unfairness, which if you just look at it from the pure standpoint of justice, that unfairness is really not unfairness. It's mercy and it's grace. It's forgiveness that we didn't earn and that we don't have a right to, and that an innocent soul hung on a cross and died for us. The very Son of God incarnate, because no human could do it. And that doesn't take away the sting and the bitterness of unfairness and the consequences. But perhaps it should. And it propels us forward in our lives to deal with what this world throws at us, fair or unfair, so that when that day comes and we stand before God and he says, enter in, we can enter in and we can rejoice and we can spend eternity before his throne.